next period of Hebrew history, of ancient history of Israel. By way of reminder, we're looking at distinct segments of Israel's history in Old Testament times, and we're trying to select various incidents out of that history that reveal somewhat of how God is revealing himself and what he's saying about himself. And what I want to do tonight is I want to try to go over the whole divided kingdom period. Try to get a panoramic view, an overall view of what happens and the trend of things during the divided kingdom. So when you go away from here tonight, you have some concept of what happens chronologically, some concept of what happens to Israel as a nation and so on in this very troublesome time of Israel's history. I'd like to invite you to join me in personal private prayer as we prepare for our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunities of this hour. We're grateful for these who have gathered here. As we pray, we think of those that are away, many that are away on vacations. We pray you'll give them journeying mercies and a certain relaxation for their bodies and minds, that they may return to us in good spirits and in good health as we anticipate the coming of fall and the new school year. We thank you for the other studies that are going on tonight. We pray for Mr. Smith as he ministers to junior high, and for Don McElvaney as he continues his ministry with our high school young people. Bless these ministries and multiply them, we pray, in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, I cannot remember. Sometimes when I outline Old Testament history, I give the wilderness period as a separate period. I cannot remember how I gave yours, but if you have the wilderness period as a separate period, then this would be period number 8 in Hebrew history. If you had the wilderness period connected with Egypt, the Egyptian period, then this would be number 7. Okay? This period is known as the Divided Kingdom. It simply means, of course, that there is a rebellion, a revolt, a civil war in Israel, and the northern kingdom secedes from the south, just the reverse of what we had in the United States in the last century. In Israel, the north secedes from the south, and they never get back together completely. This divided kingdom, we've been noting several things about each of these periods. We'll call this the title of the period. The second thing that we've been noting about each of the periods are the dates. Okay? Dates of the divided kingdom run from 930 to 606, I think, is the best way to write this, because it marks a date that the other prophecy is related to. 930 is the year that Solomon dies. And 606 is the year of the Judah goes into the Babylonian captivity. Okay? Third thing we've been noting about each of these sections of history are the scriptures involved. This period is covered in 1 Kings 12 through 22. What I probably should say here is it's covered in 1 Kings chapter 12 all the way through 2 Kings 23. That might make more sense to you. In other words, all of 2 Kings and about half of 1 Kings devotes itself to the divided kingdom. It's also covered rather rapidly in Second Chronicles, chapter 10 through 36. Now I'm going to show you, there's two different points of view here. The period is looked at in two different perspectives in these books. I'm going to pull out some of these sections and say a little bit about each of them, so you have some idea of the approach in Scripture to these two periods. Because when you read 1st or 2nd Kings, or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you are reading about 20 successive kings in the south and 19 successive kings in the north. And in the Kings passage, they're mixed up. And the way that they express it is almost unbelievable to me. They'll say, in the third year of King Joash, who's ruling in the south, they'll mention something about a king in the north. And you just get terribly, terribly confused. So what I'm going to try to do is show you some general principles about 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It may be helpful to you, and keep things sorted out a little bit in your mind if you get involved in the reading here. And I suggest you do. It's one of the most interesting sections of the Bible. It's probably one of the most ignored sections in the Bible. Okay, these are the major scriptural passages on the divided kingdom. The other thing that we tried to show on these various divisions of history were the main characters. The main characters and events. Now this becomes extremely difficult, so here's the way I have this diagram. Okay, here's what you have. In the north, in the northern kingdom, by the way, if you don't understand what I'm saying, or you have any questions, feel free to stop me anywhere along the line. In the northern kingdom, you start off with Jeroboam 1. Okay? Now you progress from Jeroboam 1 through a total of 19 kings. 19 kings. And what I think I'm going to do is a ditto off my notes, mimeo my notes for you. You'll have a whole list of these and the dates that they reign. In some cases, you'll have the scripture passage that goes with them. So there's a total counting. Jeroboam is number one of 19 kings until you get to Hoshea. And he is the last. And when you get there, God is so fed up that he turns him over to Assyria. And in 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes go into captivity to Assyria. Okay, while all of that's going on up in Yankee land, down in the southern kingdom. Now the southern kingdom is made up of two tribes, Judah and Simeon. But for all practical purposes, Simeon disappears. He's absorbed into Judah. So that the only one that you're going to find mentioned is Judah. Simeon is absorbed almost immediately into Judah, so that you lose the distinction. Now Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, starts the ball rolling, and we're told that he continued in the ways of his father Solomon, unfortunately in the latter ways of Solomon. So in the south, you're going to run the course, only you make it a little longer. You don't have quite the apostasy that you have in the north. And you have 20, a total of 20 kings, through Zedekiah. Through Zedekiah. Now, I don't have 606 here. I'm going to have 586, okay? And in 586, you have the Babylonian captivity. It actually starts in 606, which is before Zedekiah. But Nebuchadnezzar permits Israel to have a relative sense of independence. He has a sort of an occupation there to watch things. And there are two revolts. And the final revolt comes under Zedekiah, and they take Zedekiah, and they kill his son, and they gouge out his eyes, and they take him back to Babylon in captivity, and they burn the temple in 586 BC. Okay, so in other words, we're running in these books, we're running a period of history from 9:30 to the captivity, to the Babylonian captivity. And in between that, the northern tribes go into captivity in 722 B.C. Now something new happens, relatively new at least. How could we say accurately? In a degree that it was hitherto not known, we now have a rise of the school of the prophets or of the work of the prophets. No longer could God depend upon the priest, the Levitical order. They had all practically, for all practical purposes, apostatized. And so God raises up a new voice in the land, or at least in a degree that it had not been known before, the voice of the prophets. And so in this period then, you're going to have such men as Elijah coming on the scene in the time of Ahab. And we will look at that section on Elijah. We'll look hard at it because it's one of the fun sections of the Old Testament. You also have the work of Isaiah, who was of royal blood himself, and he ministers in the south. You also have the work of the first nine minor prophets, as they are listed in your Bible. First nine minor prophets. All of these men coming on the scene at the various times throughout this period of history. Those are the major characters and events. Major event, of course, is the first, the Civil War. Secondly, the fall of the Northern Kingdom to Assyria. And the Assyrians practiced sort of an incorporation. They would displace peoples out of their lands and incorporate them in various sections of their kingdom to break up any concept of nationalism that would bind the people together and cause them to rebel. And so the northern, and then they would take other peoples and put them in to the geographical area that they had just subdued, so that there would be a total displacement of people. That would not be genocide, but that would be a doctrine of absorption. You try to absorb these people into your culture, and you break them up so that they can't use their language anymore, and their cultural ties they have to give them up. They have to adapt to a new culture, so that then they are absorbed, and that's what happened to the northern ten tribes. The British Israelites say that the northern ten tribes were lost forever, and that the Anglo-Saxon throne eventually became is part of the northern tribes, so that we in the West, the British and so on, are the successors to the northern ten tribes. That's heresy, of course. They're not lost to God. They know where God knows where every one of them is. And we're told in some of the major prophets in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, that God is going to one day call them all back to the land of Palestine. But after 722 B.C., no northern ten tribes. And no northern ten tribes from then on in history. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing that we've tried to see, we had a title, we had the dates, we had the scripture, we had the main characters, maybe the fifth thing, was the relationship to other nations, other nation states. Now the big thing that happens, remember now that that always in history you will have key nation states that are vying for world power. There has never been a time in history where there has not been a world power. In the last century, the world power was Great Britain. In this century, the world power has been the United States, with probably one of the most phenomenal rises of power in any historical period, the rise of Russia. Within 50 years, Russia, who was a decadent, weak, anemic nation, has become militarily now number one. Not economically, but militarily now number one, with the United States second military, but United States number one economically. These are the two world powers. Third vying force now is China. It's always been the case. There has always been a struggle for supremacy, with some nation controlling international politics. Now, the key nation that arises in this period, 930 to 586, is Assyria. Assyria rises and falls in this period. And the whole period, if you were studying ancient history, you'd have to focus on Assyria, because Syria is the dominant world power. In the 9th century, there was a man named Shalmaneser III. Wins the Battle of Karkar. Remember, the Battle of Karkar comes a key date in dating the Old Testament, in 854. And in winning that, he defeats Necho of Egypt. He also defeats Ahab of the Northern Kingdom. He conquers the northern part of the Fertile Crescent, and for all practical purposes, he is in the controlling force. All he has to do is be able to move. If he can get his army in the right place, he can control. So Shalmaneser sort of establishes the kingdom of Assyria. 854 to 829 are the dates of his reign. Now that means that for all practical purposes, now of course, you know, to maintain, here is the Fertile Crescent with the Tigris-Euphrates flowing down in the Persian Gulf. Here is Egypt. Now here's the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, the Dead Sea, and so on, some of these key geographical points. Now Assyria is located just where the Tigris River begins to bend northeast, up north of Babylon, in the northern part of the Fertile Crescent. Its capital was moved several times, but always somewhere close to Nineveh. Remember where Jonah goes to preach. Now Nineveh and the capital in various places, one time 20 miles south, one time 12 miles north, but always close to Nineveh. So we say, for all practical purposes, Nineveh is the capital of the Syrian Empire. Now you want to remember that the key powers in this time were the Arameans, which are now called the Syrians. The Egypt was always somebody you had to contend with, but they were not too strong. And then we had Israel in here. And down in this area, you would have Babylon. Okay? So if you wanted to control this area, these were various peoples that you'd have to face. The Battle of Karkar was fought right up here by the Euphrates, and in that battle, King of Egypt comes all the way up there, gets Ahab to go in alliance with him. And they are both soundly defeated by Shalmaneser III. So he lays the groundwork. When he dies, there is political intrigue and revolt within his kingdom, and nobody rises of any stature until a man named Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser in the 8th century, 945 to 927, 745 to 927. I'm sorry, 745 to 727. Tiglath-Pileser reigns. Okay? Now he is able, once again, to restore this authority on the Fertile Crescent to Assyria. And when he dies, he has a weak successor. But to show you that he, in terms of world power, he's weak in terms of his relationship or has his, in comparison with Tiglath-Pileser. But in comparison with the other world powers, he is strong. His name is Shalmaneser V. Why do I give you these names? Because if you read any history, you're going to read about these men. Shalmaneser V reigns only from 727 to 722. Now you see that pivotal date there. That's why I'm putting them down here. Shalmaneser V comes against Samaria. Okay? And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And he besieges the city in 725 BC. And for 3 years, he has a siege on that city. And they're able to subsist for 3 years. Don't ask me how. Don't know all the details. Well, finally, he dies. And a man named Sargon II succeeds him. And Sargon II on one of the stelas, one of the rock stelas dedicated to him, he lays claim to the fact that Samaria fell under him. But it was really Shalmaneser V's work. Sargon II reigns from 722 to 705 B.C. Sargon, it should be, S-A-R-G-O-N. He takes his title from the first world empire ruler, Sargon I, who was really third millennium ruler of the very, very, very ancient Assyrian kingdom, Ashur. Ashur is Sargon I's capital was. Takes his name from him. Okay, shortly after this, as far as the world power is concerned, Assyria is going to diminish and Babylonia is going to rise. And by the time you get to 627 B.C., around that time, the Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, down in Babylon, is able to move up the Fertile Crescent and conquer Assyria, their great enemy to the north, and then eventually they move all the way around, and by 606 B.C., they're all the way down to Judah, and Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar, and then you have the southern captivity, see. But the big story, as far as world power is concerned in this period, is this rise of Assyria and then their fall. It's an exciting time in ancient history because it's exciting to me because of the identification with Israel, the mention of Israel on the stelas, the pictures of the kings of Israel that become vassal slaves to the kings of Assyria. They're actually portrayed. You can see the kind of beards they had, see the kind of clothes they wore, and so on. I'll share some pictures of that with you when we get to it. Okay, that's a sort of an overview of this period. Are there any questions about anything we said so far? That's sort of a quick purview. Okay, now I want to pull out these two books. Okay, I want to take a section out of here. One event that we probably should. The reason for the school of the prophets was what? Why did God raise up the prophets? What one term would summarize it? Apostasy, right. You can write apostasy right across all this. Apostasy simply means falling away from the truth. And you have a repeated history of apostasy. There'll be some good king come on the scene and he'll burn or he'll destroy all the altars to Baal. And he'll restore worship according to Moses. And then he's not around very long, and he dies, and boom, somebody comes along, and they plunge right back into it. So apostasy is written across as one of the key events of the whole time, and hence the school of the prophets. Okay. Well, what I want to do, I want to show you something about that apostasy, and I want to tell you something about the comparison of these scriptures. So I want to pull those books out now, okay, and give you a comparison. We are looking at a comparison and contrast of 1st and 2nd Kings, two high kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So in the one column, we'll put 1st and 2nd Kings. In the other column, we'll put 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Okay. First and Second Kings includes the story of both kingdoms. This records the history of both kingdoms. That means north and south. Okay. One over here. First and Second Chronicles in distinction to that, omits the whole history of the North. This omits the entire history of the North. I mean, they act almost like it doesn't exist in that book. And the reason is obvious when you find out that the First and Second Kings is written by prophets, but First and Second Chronicles is written by a priest. And the priest, he dispels the whole concept of there being any concept of division in terms of the religion of Israel. Okay. First and Second Kings is largely, prophetical. I'm not saying that like I want to say it. It has a prophetic approach. In other words, the prophets are going to come on the scene, and they're not necessarily predicting things relative to eschatology, but they're predicting things relative to the kings who are on in hand. They say, if you don't quit this, God is going to destroy you, or something like that, see? So it's very prophetic in its approach. Okay? Chronicles omits this. Omits a lot of this. Derogatory statements. Words of the prophets. Certain facts of the private lives of kings. Of the private lives of the kings. Okay? Okay, the third thing then. Point one was that First and Second Kings records the history of both kingdoms, and that becomes very confusing. And then First and Second Chronicles omits the entire history of the North. And secondly, First and Second Kings is a prophetic approach, where First and Second Chronicles is it omits a lot of the prophetic ideas. First and Second Kings is not so much priestly, whereas First and Second Chronicles is going to be very priestly. In other words, ritual, the work of the Levites, the glory of the theocracy, and so on, are highlighted. Okay, the last thing that we want to say relative to the difference of these books, point four. By the way, this idea would be the idea of vindication of Judah. Vindication of Judah. Because Judah is, and Jerusalem are the center from which Jehovah still exercises control. And we are identified with Judah, whereas the North are complete apostates. Even though the South at the same time was in deep apostasy, nevertheless, that's the attitude that comes forth in Chronicles. Okay? The last thing that we want to say. Kings. Point four. Kings was compiled by an exilic prophet. We don't know who. By an exilic prophet sometime after 561 B.C. Now, I want to show you that in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 30. So let's look there. Okay, 2 Kings, the last chapter and the last verse of 2 Kings. This account is this last paragraph of 2 Kings deals with Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin, who was the next to the last leader in the South, the next to the last king. He only reigned for 3 months, and he was deposed. And this last paragraph records what happened to him in Babylon. Verse 27, start reading. Last chapter of 2 Kings, chapter 25. And it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month. Now, 37 years from 37 from 606. 7 from 16 is 8. And 7:16 is 9. Sorry about that. 10. Okay, we're not figuring from 606. We're figuring from 598. 1 to 9. Yeah, 598. Because Jehoiachin does not go into captivity in 606. He goes into captivity in 598. Okay, which was the second. Captivity to, there were three captivities to Babylon, one 606, one 598 or 597, and the other one in 586. Jehoiachin is taken in the 598-97 year. So in the 37th year, something happens to him. In the 20th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, which doesn't mean that he beheaded him, but he released him from prison. Verse 28, and he spake kindly to him, and he set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. And he changed his prison garments. He threw away his striped suit and got a purple robe. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day. And he was on per diem in Babylon all the days of his life. Now the man that wrote that was at least alive when that happened. In other words, he was writing when it happened or later. So the man then that compiles 1st and 2nd Kings, and it's all one book in the Hebrew canon, is doing it about this time or sometime after this. Got it? Now, he has source documents. See? Apparently other prophets had written. And this man has these source documents, and he is led by the Holy Spirit to use the source documents. Now, the way we know that is throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll have statements like, and he is with us unto this day. Well, remember, you're going back 200, 250 years. So the guy that wrote that was alive when that incident was happened. It's in a document, see, and these documents are handed down. And this person has them, and then he compiles it and puts it together, and he is probably, most likely, a prophet. Okay? 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Chronicles was compiled, most likely, by Ezra. In the 5th century B.C. Okay? It will have a priestly flavor. There's something else you should know. Under this thing on Kings, if you're interested in textual criticism, you would have phrases like this: unto this day, which would be some compilation of some prophet or scribe. You have those phrases in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 8, chapter 9 and verse 21, chapter 12 and verse 19. You have them in 2 Kings in chapter 8, 22, and in chapter 16, verse 6. Now there's something else I'd like to show you. There were other written records. These would be written records, and there would be other written records. In other words, these people who compiled all this had some written sources. And these written sources, there's one mentioned in 1 Kings 11:41. And the other one is found in chapter 1 Kings 14 and verse 19 and 29. I'd like you to look at those, just in passing, to show you that it's possible to have source documents which are not part of the canon. They are not part of the canon of Scripture. God did not opt to have them in Scripture. But it's possible that the prophets or the writer of Scriptures used source documents and were so led or protected by the Holy Spirit that they opted only for that which was canonical. In 1 Kings 11:41, you have a mention of the acts of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Now that's some archaeological discovery that would be worth finding. That book. We don't have it today, but the compiler of Kings perhaps had it. In the 14th chapter of the same book, just turn over a few pages. In verse 19, you have a mention of Chronicles. Not the books of Chronicles that we have in our Bible, but Chronicles, a compiler, somebody who kept the chronicle. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now that's understandable because all ancient kingdoms kept the chronicler around. The responsibility of the chronicler would be, he would be like making up the news sheet at the end of the year, and he would say, these were the outstanding events of the year, and he would list the outstanding events of the king. Now, he usually had to be pretty pro-king, or he didn't have his job very long. In other words, he'd make the king a hero no matter what happened. But every nation had a chronicler, and there is a mention of one with Israel. In the 29th verse, you have a similar expression, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, and all that's a southern king, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Okay? So they had source documents that they could depend upon. I think that's exciting. I don't see anybody doing handsprings or anything, but I think it's exciting. God the Holy Spirit led them, if they used source documents, God the Holy Spirit led them in such a way that they opted for what was true in the source documents, and they were protected. Okay? Now there's one more thing that I wanted to get done that I didn't get done. I wanted to get my notes on the course of apostasy since apostasy is the big thing this period. I wanted to get a diagram I have duplicated, but I didn't get it done. So anyway, I'm going to try to sort of draw it up here. And let me draw a few lines and then I'll give you somewhat the picture. Now we're going to have two lines sort of down the middle of the page, okay, like this. Now this line on the left, I chose the left purposely for this. The left line will be apostasy. And the line on the right will be orthodoxy. Okay? In other words, this line would represent Levitical Mosaic economy given by God to Israel to live by. Okay? As you move away from orthodoxy to the left, you move toward apostasy, right? No, left. You move left, that's apostasy. Now we have two nations in view. We have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And we're going to put major incidents across like this. This first major incident will be the division. What year? Divided Kingdom starts? What? 930. Okay? Okay, the next major thing that happens of any great consequence to both kingdoms is Jehu, who in 841 kills the king of the north, kills the king of the south, and tries to turn things back to orthodoxy. Doesn't take too long, he fails. Next major thing of consequence that happens is the north falls in 722. Who to? Pardon? Assyria. Okay? What part of the Fertile Crescent is Assyria located on? Southern? Northern? Western or Eastern? Northern. What's capital city mainly of Assyria? Nineveh. Okay? The next major thing that happens, and I'm running out of space I can see already, is the South Falls. What year? What year does the South fall? 606 for all practical purposes, first captivity. Okay. Now we're going to start off up here. We have to start off left of the line of orthodoxy. Why? Whose fault? Solomon's fault. He has gone into apostasy, so he starts them, they are always started off in this direction, toward the left. Now when Solomon dies, the first thing that happens in the north is Jeroboam I, who is a political type, sets up his golden calves. And he makes sure that he gets everybody involved. He sets one up in Bethel and he sets the other one up in, last week, way to the north, what tribe? Dan. He sets up a golden calf in Bethel, which is only 12 miles north of Jerusalem. He sets another one up way in the north at Dan. And Jeroboam becomes the man who caused, he becomes known, the epitaph on his tomb is, he is the man who caused Israel to sin. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 through 14:20. Now I want to show you some of those verses because this sort of sets the tone of what's going to happen. Will you look at 1 Kings 12? There were signs before Solomon died that the kingdom was going to split. In fact, God sent a prophet to Jeroboam and told him that he was going to give the northern 10 tribes to Jeroboam, not because of who Jeroboam was, but because of the apostasy of Solomon. And there was hints of that before. So Jeroboam, before Solomon dies, tries to cause an insurrection. Solomon has him exported, what's that word? He has him exiled to Egypt. As soon as Solomon dies, Jeroboam comes back, and he manages to split the kingdom from Rehoboam. So in chapter 12, in verse 25, you have the machinations of Jeroboam's mind after the vision. Then Jeroboam built Shechem, which is Sychar, in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel, east of the Jordan on the Jabbok River, becomes that's the summer White House. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. For if this people, these northern people, go to sacrifice in the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord. Even, that means Rehoboam in this case, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And then they're going to kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He said, I can't let that happen. What do I do? Whereupon the king took counsel. He gathered all his advisors. He says, hey, did you ever think about the fact that on the Day of Atonement and on the Passover and on the Feast of Pentecost, that everybody has to go down to Jerusalem. And you know who lives in Jerusalem? King Rehoboam. And he says, boy, if we let that happen, we're going to have a revolt on our hands. Total human viewpoint. So he calls in all his counselors and says, what do you think we ought to do about it? Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you, said unto the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. They don't just go on way down to Jerusalem. You don't want to go too far to go to a Bible study. If you have to go all the way across town, now that doesn't make sense. After all, we have all these places around where there are all these churches anyhow. Just pick out anyone and go to it. I mean, why waste the gas? So he says, too far. Where am I? Come on, glasses. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You're going to wear your camel out. Besides, we have a fuel crisis. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he set up in Dan. This thing became a sin for the people. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places. He made priests. Now there he has a priest. See, if you have all this, you got to have all the religious leaders around. So he had to make his own priests. He made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. So he sets up his own priesthood. That's apostasy. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast which is in Judah, and he offered upon an altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the month, and so on. Then God sends a prophet and says, you can't get away with this, you know. Okay, so the story goes on. The high places. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the month, and so on. Then God sends a prophet and says, you can't get away with this, you know. Okay, so the story goes on. And he's warned. And then in the end of the 13th chapter, I just want you to see this. In verse 33 of chapter 13, Jeroboam gets a straight warning from a prophet. And then the prophet apostatizes, and God kills the prophet. Jeroboam sees everything that's going on, but nevertheless you read verse 30. After this thing Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, whosoever would, he consecrated him. He had an altar call, and he says, don't anybody want to go into full-time Christian service? Just come forward. I'll pay the bill. We'll send you out. Isn't anybody willing to do it? And so anybody that would came forward. That's what it says. After this thing Jeroboam returned not from Israel, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests in the high places, whosoever would. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And everywhere you read about Jeroboam, you'll have this statement in the Old Testament. And Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, blah, 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 blah. And Jeroboam, the one who led Israel into sin, blah, 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 blah. You start off, in other words, with the south. If we allow a dotted line for the north, we swing way over here like this. See? This would be the north. Now, in the south, Rehoboam's not too much better. But at least he has some restrictions on him, so he kind of hangs in about like that. He is similar to Solomon. Rehoboam is like Solomon. One Eye King, 14, 21 through 24. Okay, well, you look at that. 1 Kings 14, verse 21 through 24. Now, here we are in Kings. Remember, Kings is prophetical in nature. It has strong thrust of the prophet coming on and saying, you can't get away with this. You can't get away with this. And then it mixes up the history. You'll be reading about the north in one paragraph, and the next paragraph you're reading about the south. When you get at the end of chapter 14, down in verse 21, you're reading about the south. And Rehoboam, verse 21, the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Remember that Solomon had married princesses of all the kings of all the surrounding nations. Verse 22, concerning the reign of Rehoboam, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. Things got worse and worse. For they also built them high places, which means the Ashtaroth or the Ashtoreth, high places where they worshiped the fertility cults. That would be the equivalent today of the pornographic theaters. They built images and groves, and on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. Whenever you have these loose attitudes toward God, you always have moral declension. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Okay. And you have following that you have an invasion from Egypt, King Shishak, and then Rehoboam dies. So Rehoboam is not much better than his father. He doesn't help things much. But he doesn't go as far into apostasy as, well, it's not too good, is it? He goes way over like this. Now, whenever you have a trend like that, the only thing that can return, the only thing that can happen is for the mentality of the people to swing back to the fundamentals. The fundamentals of Israel's economy was a Sinaitic covenant, see? So if they would repent, if the prophet would get an ear of the people, and there was repentance, they would always return to the Levitical economy. But in the north, that doesn't happen too much. So you swing back down here and you're way over on the line of apostasy by the time you get to Ahab. So the next key figure is Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel has Baal's name, see? So they worship Baal. And you have then the contest with Elijah, which is so very exciting and interesting here. You're in the northern kingdom and you're down over by apostasy. Okay. This is found in 1 Kings 16 to 18. Okay. Elijah sort of wins the battle, but it isn't very successful until Jehu takes over in the south, and Jehu bumps off the king of the north and the king of the south, and he becomes the king in the south. Okay? Now I can see I'm running out of time. Well, what's going to happen with this line is when Jehu comes on, he tries to save the situation and he swings it back this way, but before he even dies, it begins to swing back left in the north and then it goes straight down like this. We're drawing a dotted line. And I'm going to have Mrs. Lee duplicate this, I hope, by next week so you can see this. And they go straight down into total apostasy in the north, and then you have the concept here, sin destroys Samaria, which is the capital of the north. Okay? And that is found in 2 Kings, chapter 17, verse 7 through 23. Would you look at that just quickly? We'll look at that final fall. There's some other incidents that happen along the way, but I won't take time to fill them in tonight. Show them to you next week. 2 Kings 7 and verse 7. 2 Kings 7 and verse 7. You're now down to the reign of Hoshea, the last of the northern kings in that successive line of 19 kings. Okay? In verse 6, you have a captivity. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel, the northern 10 tribes, away into Assyria. And then he placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. For so it was, the children of Israel had sinned against Jehovah their Elohim, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Jehovah their Elohim, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set up images and groves in every high hill, and under every green tree. And there they burn incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried out before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing, and so on and so on. When you get to verse 20, you read, "And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel, the northern 10 tribes, from the house of David, from Judah. And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. And they departed not from those sins until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all of his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." And when that happens in the south, which is headed this way, here the south comes down like this, makes a swing back over here under Joash, and then under Uzziah, has a good reign, Uzziah, a good king, and then under Ahaz, who is weak, they swing way over to apostasy. And the north falls, and they swing way back toward orthodoxy. They get scared. Second World War comes along, and everybody's in prayer meeting. They're really scared. All the uncles, cousins, brothers, sons are in the, somewhere where they're getting shot at, so everybody's in prayer meeting. They're really scared. They swing back toward orthodoxy, and then Manasseh comes on the reign and way back over again in Manasseh's reign. And then finally in Josiah's reign, Josiah is a good king. His heart is right before the Lord, and they find the Bible in the church. Well, in the temple. Somebody's where the priest is working in the temple, and all of a sudden he finds the Bible. And he brings the Bible to Josiah, and Josiah causes the Word of God to be read, and there's a great repentance, and you swing way back to orthodoxy. When Josiah dies, zoom, right over here, and you have the fall of the South. Okay? And that fall is recorded in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, chapter 25. Zedekiah has his eyes put out. His son is murdered by the Babylonians, 586. Zedekiah is 586, not 606. Temple was burnt, and for all practical purposes, there is no more Israel. Now, a summary statement of this. A summary statement of this whole course of history. Summary statement of this course of history is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16. And it's a good place for us to end. Will you look at it? This is a summary statement. 2 Chronicles, you want to remember, is dealing with what main tribe? Tribes? North or south? South. Dealing mainly with south. But it sums up this whole concept of apostasy and then what God did. And verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 36 records the reaction of the people. Mainly dealing with the south, but sums up the whole idea. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. Anybody have it? I'll read verse 15 too. "And Jehovah Elohim of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, many times, and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But Israel, the people, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised God's word. They misused his prophets until the wrath of Jehovah arose against the people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, king of Babylon, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon the young men or maiden, old men, for him that stooped for age." That's not true of the 606 captivity, nor is it true of the 598 captivity, but it is true of the 586. By 586, Nebuchadnezzar was fed up with his people and he wiped them out, destroyed the whole place. Okay, verse 20. "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were his servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths." Jeremiah had prophesied it would last for 70 years, and that's precisely what happened, 606 to 536. "Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, Chronicles ends with Cyrus the king taking over, see? So it's compiled by a post-exilic writer, probably Ezra. Okay. What I've tried to do tonight is summarize the whole panorama of the divided kingdom. Can I try to answer any questions? Yes. Well, you want to remember that the tribe of Levi were allotted 48 cities that they were to live in. They were dispersed throughout all of the nation. But by the time you get to the division, we don't know where they are. Much of them, of course, have gathered around the Solomonic temple and the rites of the Solomonic temple. We have very little indication. There are still Levites living in the north, but they were not functioning like they should have been. This is one of the reasons for the prophet. But in the division of the land, in Joshua's day, there were 48 cities allotted to the Levites where they were supposed to live. They could not own land. They were not allowed to own any of the land. But they were to live in those 48 cities. And you'll find that in the somewhere between Joshua chapter 12 and Joshua chapter 21, where they portion out the cities to the Levites. Does that answer your question? Okay? Are there any other questions? Do you want to remember in apostasy, you have moral decadence. You have disrespect for divine institutions. So many of these tribes would be absorbed right into the people. They would be lost sight of, like the Levites. They were not fulfilling their function. They were not walking by divine viewpoint. And they probably intermarried into the tribes and you wouldn't know they were a Levi from... Just like in the time of David, it was a Levi who lifted the Ark of the Covenant. He was a Levite. He should have known he was not allowed to touch that Ark of the Covenant. And God's, even though the Ark of the Covenant was in transport, you know, it wasn't in the sanctuary. God struck him dead. He should have known better. He was a Levite. But when you have a time of apostasy, you always have a disrespect for divine institutions. You have immorality to a heightened degree than even in a normal time. It's particularly true of Israel. Any other questions? All right, next week we're going to look at I'm going to try to share this chart with you in a little more, well, at least I'll pass it out to you and you can look it over. We're going to talk some more about the causes of the division, and then we'll pick up some of the key incidents. Probably start with Jeroboam next Tuesday night. Shall we pray?